Open your Bibles, if you would, please, the book of Mark, chapter number 8. Mark, chapter number 8. That's in a small part of your Bible to the right, called the New Testament. Help her find it there, Brother Art. This is the 89th or 90th time that I've preached in the First Baptist pulpit since 1995. Oh, I'm not bragging about that. I'm not complaining about that. I'm just making a statement of fact. And I mean what I'm about to say. I'll let you know when I'm not telling the truth. But I'm honest about this. I do hope that my pulpit ministry is a help. Not only to see people come to Christ and be saved, but also that we can be encouraged and blessed and challenged and strengthened in our Christian walk. Amen. Someone penned these words in the long ago. Content, how can I be when all earth's kindreds tribes do plea that God perchance in his great plan would heed their cry to send a man that the Savior they might see. Content, how can I be while Satan gloats and laughs with glee and ushers countless souls to hell. Many because I did not tell, Christ gives the victory. Content, how can I say I have done my best for Christ today, when not one soul to him I've led, nor to a sinking sinner said, Jesus has paid the way. Content, how can I be, when Jesus gave his all for me, smitten and scorned, was crucified, naked and bleeding, freely died, to set the sinner free. Another man said, give us a watchword for the hour, a thrilling word, a word of power, a battle cry, a flaming breath that calls to conquest or to death, a word to rouse the church from rest, to heed her master's high bequest. The call is given, ye host, arise. Our watchword is evangelize. The glad evangel now proclaim through all the earth in Jesus' name. His word is ringing through the skies. Evangelize, evangelize. To dying men of fallen race, make known the gift of gospel grace. The world that now in darkness lies, evangelize. Evangelize. One man of old said this, the church that doesn't evangelize will fossilize. And that's the focus of this mission conference. And I'm impressed with the caliber of people that the pastor's brought in. And I really got a kick out of that guy last night. Man, I'll tell you. He's got more energy than my grandkids. And he was a champion. And I really like this brother tonight, this brother Davis. And number one, I like his hairdo. I told him that when we left the restaurant after supper, I said, well, you're going to do all right. You'll be a success because all good men come out on top. And he did get it. It finally sunk in on him, and he understood. So now he knows he's a success. So anyway, my heart's been blessed and stirred. And if we can just get close enough to the bosom of the Savior and feel his heartbeat. hear his heart cry. If we can just love others like he loves, there'll be no question. The song says, I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? And another poet said this, by and by, when I look on his face, I wish I had given him more. That's what it's all about. I love these ministries to the military. I like what that one singer put in the song, and it began with acknowledgement of our service personnel, and it says this. It said, "All gave some, and some gave all." That's what Jesus did for us. Amen. And that's what we ought to be doing for him. Amen. There are over 31,000 verses of scripture in the Bible. From 1,189 chapters. 66 books. All of it's inspired. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I do not believe that there's a mistake in the Bible. Now, there are a lot of mistakes in all that stuff that's been rewritten and the different and all of that, but I'm talking about the Bible. And the fellow that authored the book and chose this as the title had it right. God only wrote one book. Amen. I like what our friend from the past, you wouldn't know him, he's been gone a long time, but Dr. Lester Roloff used to say this, the Bible doesn't need to be rewritten, it needs to be reread. Lord, help us with that, amen. But of all of the 31,000 plus verses of the Bible, all of it's inspired, but different parts of the Word speak to us in different areas of our life to help us. And this verse that I read tonight is what I call my life's verse. It's the verse that in the long ago, after I ran from God for a year, knowing that He was calling me to preach. But this is the verse. The truth of this verse is what calls me in that early April of 1969 to run up the white flag and surrender and tell God that I would do what He wanted me to do. That being to become a preacher of the gospel. I think it's the most profound statement made by anybody at any time. Mark 8, chapter 8, verse number 36 says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" I believe in this verse. God has set up before our spiritual eyes and in our spiritual thinking an eternal set of scales. And He's placed on one side of the scales, He's placed the world. And He's placed on the other side of the scales, He's placed His soul. And He has said in effect, that the salvation of one soul is worth more than the entire world. Now there's over 1,250,000,000 people in China tonight. He did not say that the salvation of all of the 1.25 billion people that live in China is worth more than the entire world. There's about 1,200,000,000 in India, and India soon is going to surpass China as the largest country in the world numerically. He did not say the salvation of the 1,200,000,000 in China is worth more than the entire world. There are over 300 million in America, and He did not say that the salvation of all 300 million Americans is worth more than the entire world. No, he said one. The salvation of one is worth more than the entire world. One little tow-headed bus kid, the salvation of his soul is worth more than the entire world. A little dark-skinned boy running alongside the Amazon River in South America, the salvation of his soul is worth more than the entire world. In the long ago, I asked God, I said, you want me to preach this verse. There are two words that I want to have a decent understanding of, to be able to convey to people when you say, what doth it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The first word we need to have somewhat of an understanding of, a definition of, what does he mean by gain one man, gain the whole world? How can somebody gain the whole world? So I begin to search for a satisfactory explanation or definition of the word world. How can one man gain the whole world? And I found to my satisfaction the definition. 1 John chapter 2, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now that's not contradicting John 3:16. You're talking about two different worlds. John 3:16, you're talking about people in the world, the entire human race. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 15, he's talking about this world system. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, that got my attention. All that is in the world. And herein lies an explanation of what a person can get. All that he can get. The whole world that he can get. He's about to explain it. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh. What is that? That's the desire and the passion to do things. And he's saying if you could live long enough to do everything that you ever wanted to do, you've accumulated one third of the world. The lust of the eyes, that's the passion, the drive to have things. Somebody said, in the long ago, three generations ago, the heart cry of America was, give me liberty or give me death. The next generation, the heart cry of America was, give me liberty. Today, the heart cry of America is, give me. We have these insatiable appetites. We've long since lost our ability to be able to separate our needs from our desires. And everything we desire, we think we need. He said, if you could have everything you ever wanted to have, you've accumulated one third of the world. The pride of life is that thrust, that drive to be somebody. He said, if you could have any position in the world, if you could be anybody that you really desired to be, anywhere from actor, a politician, a lawyer, whatever, I'd like to be president for 24 hours. That's about all they could handle. but we would get a few things straight. We would enforce capital punishment in ways you can't even imagine. So you add that up, and if you can do everything you wanted to do, if you can have everything you ever wanted to have, if you can be anybody, have any position that you wanted in life, that's all you're going to be able to get out of this life. And you multiply that by however many people have lived, are living, or will live, and put that on one side of the scale, and that's the world. And Jesus said the salvation of one soul is far more valuable than that. So I asked the Lord, then, Lord, that satisfies me. If it satisfies me, I'll at least be able to communicate that. No, I can't communicate things to you that I don't understand. And I'm a simple country boy, so it has to get broken down pretty far for me. And I may not be able to help you much. You may be too intelligent, but I can help your boys and girls. I'm on their love. So I said, help me to understand and be able to explain the soul. What doth it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What is the soul? So I began to look for a definition. A satisfactory definition of the soul. And I found it in the same book that I found my definition for the soul. I found it in the book of Luke. In Luke's statement of this verse that we read out of Mark, it says this: what is a man advantaged if he should gain the whole world and lose himself? And the light dawned one day when I read that. Self. That's talking about the real you. The real person. Huh? We put such an emphasis on what we see physically. But the truth of the matter is, as you sit here tonight, I don't really see you. I see the tabernacle. I see the house that you live in, but I don't really see you, and you don't see me. I live in this body. This body is a temple. It's a tabernacle. But the real person. We made several trips to funeral parlors and to church services where they're conducting a funeral service recently, and I've looked at the earthly remains of some of my best friends, and I am reminded that's not them. That's where they dwelt for a few years, but they've long since departed. The real person is not there. This is the house they lived in. Your soul. You know, Job said, "Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bone and sinew." But I've created you, and I've given you a tabernacle to live in. The soul is that part of us that is able to think and reason and make decisions and love and hate and be able to remember and be able to remember. Yes. Yeah, sometimes you kind of start losing that the older you get, but make plans of sins and even be redeemed from sin. The soul is all the personality, intellect, emotion, conscience, and everything else that makes us a living individual. One soul is worth more than the entire world. The salvation of your soul is worth more than you could ever accomplish or ever accumulate in your entire lifetime. Why is the salvation of one soul more valuable than anything and everything in this world? And I'd like to give you a fourfold answer for that. The salvation of one soul, be it in Burma, as we saw the other night, Thailand, over here at Fort Dix, or the boys home over in the Midwest, yonder in India, in Africa, wherever, the salvation of one soul is more valuable, more precious to God than all the entire world. Why? First of all, because of its durability. You see, in 1 John chapter 2, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the world, but or is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. You see, the world has limitations. It was created, but the death knell is ringing on the world. The world is going to cease. Time, as you and I understand it, is going to cease. Time has not always been. God has always been. Eternity has always been. But measured time, as you and I understand it, has not always been. I believe it started in Genesis 1:1. And I believe it will end in Revelation 20:15. Because Revelation 21:1 talks about the new heavens and the new earth. That's eternity future. So anything that has to do with this world is going to one day be non-existent. It's going to be gone. Because the world passeth away. But not so. Not so with you and me. No, we've been created in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, it could mean several things depending upon your speculation and all of that. But I'm going to tell you what I think the most important way we've been created in the image of God, that is this. He's put down in our soul His everlasting existence. We're different from the birds. We're different from the fish. We're different from the animal kingdom because we've been created in the image of God, and He's placed His eternal existence in the bosom of our soul. What does that mean? That means that when we die physically, that's not the end of our existence. Physical death merely is the doorway into eternity. Some to hell, some to heaven. Those are the only two places. And long after this world and 1,000 more, should God choose to create him, and I don't think he will, when this world is gone and it's past, you and I are still going to be existing in eternity. Long, long in the future, way after this world is gone, what difference is it going to make whether we drove Cadillacs or Chevrolets? Whether we ate steak or bologna? Whether we bought our sport coats at Kmart or Jacques Pinet? None of that's going to matter. Whether we lived in a little cabin or whether we lived in a mansion. All of these things that we give so much of ourselves to, it's all going to be gone, even the chickens. Not the soul. The soul is an everlasting creature. Created in the image of God. That's why he said that the salvation of the soul is more important and more valuable than everything in this world. Reason number two. Why is the soul more valuable than the entire world? Because of the sufferings that Jesus had to go through to redeem that soul from hell. Go yonder with me into Gethsemane's garden on the night of the Passion. We find Jesus alone in the garden praying, and he's under such tremendous stress that his capillaries rupture, and he sweat blood through the pores of his skin. Why? Why did he go through that? For you and me, that's why. We see him in the early morning hours that next morning being taken out to the scourging post. Hands tied either in front of him or behind him, stripped naked at least to the waist. That Roman executioner takes that cat of nine tails down across that body of Jesus, 9 leather straps, each embedded with pieces of sharp object tied together in one handle, down over and over and over again, lashing the body of Jesus. The Bible says in Isaiah that his visage was so marred more than any man, beaten completely, unrecognizable as a human being, this Lord Jesus. Why? For you and me, that's why. Back in the 70s, I was pastoring over on the Indiana-Illinois line and went to the hospital and led a man to Christ. I think he's the heaviest man I ever baptized. He weighed about 400 pounds. Well, he got sad. His wife was a little Kentucky. She weighed 95 pounds, soaking wet and full of bananas. It was the strangest thing. Anyway, they both got saved, and we baptized him. He's come to church. Him and his wife have been saved now for maybe 90 days or maybe 4 months. And he came to me, and his first name was Audie. And he said, "Preacher," he said, "you know," he said, "I'm a bit of an artist." And he said, I just appreciate what you've done for Frankie and me," as his wife's name. He said, I'm going to do an oil portrait. I'm going to put it on canvas of Jesus on the cross. He said, "It'll be nice. I want to do it for you." I said, "Audie, before you start that, I want to give you some places in the Bible that I want you to read." I gave him Psalms 22, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53. I gave him the passages in the Gospels. I said, "You read and you meditate on these passages before you put that brush to that canvas." He came back to me about 3 weeks, tears in that big old trucker's eyes. He said, "Preacher," he said, "nobody can reproduce that on canvas. That's impossible." See, he was beaten, unrecognizable. Why? You and me. And then we find him going up the Via Dolorosa, way of sorrow, being nailed to that cross, and they lifted that tree and dropped it in a hole prepared for it with such a jar that every bone in his body's out of joint. And you see him there, battered and beaten and bloodied beyond recognition as a man. We see that multitude at the base of that cross screaming their obscenities and their blasphemies, and a shroud of darkness hangs across that hill. Could be seen as far away as Egypt. Down in Egypt, the philosophers saw that shroud of darkness and said, "Either the end of the world has come or God has died." And that's what was happening on that cross. In the midst of that darkness, Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He died. Why? For you and for me. Christ died for our sins. You see, there's no other way. Peter says, "We're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold. You can't give enough money to charity. You can't give enough money to missions. You can't give enough money to the local church to redeem your soul. When I pastored, I told the people, you can't get, baptism's important. Obviously it is, because we have it in our church name, and we're not taking it out, by the way. So we put a great emphasis on baptism, but not for salvation. Because of church membership is important. But church membership does not save. Tithing and giving is very important. I used to say this, tithing won't get you to heaven. It'll get you closer than anything else, but it won't get you in. You have to be the treasurer to appreciate that. Oh, how are we redeemed? We're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. If there's any other way that a person could be saved, the old timers had it right. Jesus was the biggest fool that ever walked on the face of the earth. If there's any other way. But there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Why is your soul more valuable and more precious to God than the entire world? Because of what the Son Jesus had to do. The price He had to pay. See, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt He did not owe. No wonder they said in the song, such love. Such love. Let me give you a third reason why the salvation of one soul is worth more than the entire world. And that's because of the reality of the torments of hell. Matthew 25:41. Jesus making a prophetic prediction of what He is going to say to lost people. 3 statements in that, 3 words in that verse that just terrorize my soul. He will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Depart. That's a hollow word to me. The thought of being separated from God. Hard for me to imagine. My wife and I have been saved so long. We've been saved since 1966. And it's hard for me to remember, although there's some things I can remember back before I got saved. Can you imagine going your whole life separated from God? But then to die without God and go out into a Christless eternity. Oh dear God! Depart, He's going to say. You know what I think His favorite word is today to mankind? Come. See, He's not willing that any should perish. Don't you entertain the thought for one second that Jesus only died for a certain pre-selected group. No, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Depart. No, He says, come. You say, yeah, you don't know what I've done. It doesn't make any difference what you've done. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Boy, do we have a message for the world. We have a message of hope for all those service personnel you're rubbing elbows with. He says, come. But one day, there's no more invitations. Nope, bank's closed. And he's going to say, depart. Depart from me, ye cursed. I'll tell you, most of everything that's in us wants to reject and deem as detestable this idea, this thought that people are cursed. But that's what a person is who's outside of Christ. Huh? Condemned already, the Bible says. Huh? Separated from God under the curse. Depart from me, ye cursed, into not just fire, everlasting fire. I think, guitar picker, I think that's the one word that keeps preachers and missionaries and pastors and evangelists going. You see, this whole scenario, whether it's that church over there in Jersey or that serviceman center, this church here, or wherever the ministry is in the world, what we're doing, it's an eternal investment of time. See, I've searched the scripture. I've looked for the slightest hint that someday yonder out there in eternity future, God will allow all of the people in the lake of fire to be released from there. There's not one hint. There's not one. No. They're not just going to hell. They're going to hell forever. God help us. Do what we can where we're at with what we've got while we've got the time to do it. Everlasting fire. Why is the soul more valuable than the entire world? Because of the reality of the torments of an everlasting lake of fire. And then I'll just say this briefly in closing. A fourth reason why the soul, one soul, is more valuable in all the world because of the reality of the place called hell. I like to preach about that. I love that passage, 1 Thessalonians. I like what he says there to start with. I'd not have you be ignorant, brethren. I kind of like that. Amen. Sorrow not even others have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Somewhere along in there, he gets told about when he's going to come, trump of God's going to sound, voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we. All of the saved, all of the redeemed, out of every era of human history, we. I tell you, I can get off on that, spend some time. Folks that we've known, we've got a good number of our own blood kin over on the other side. You get my age, you got about as many people on the other side that you know and love as you have on this side. Let me share something with you. I was preaching along this line in the long ago over a place called Ross, Ohio. It's a suburb of Cincinnati, and I was preaching this very message, and I got into this thing about, when I get into this thing about heaven, sometimes it's hard for me to get out of there, and I was giving some illustrations about, you know, people we're going to see on the other side, and some of my own relatives, give some other illustrations, and something happened right there at the front. There was a couple sitting over here, young couple, maybe 32, 34, and, they just said, when I got talking about him, they sitting there and wept. As soon as the service was over, they came to me, and that mother looked at me, and she said, you talk about having loved ones in heaven. I said, we know what you're talking about. She said, 2 weeks ago, we buried our little 2-year-old baby girl. Tears streaming down that lady's cheeks. She said to me, she said, I won't feel those chubby little fingers on my cheeks hearing her say, Mommy, I love you. I won't hear it anymore. But we know where she's at. And we're going to meet her on the other side. I made it to the back of the auditorium getting ready to go out in the foyer. There's an elderly woman using a walker coming around with just 2 sections of pews. And she's coming around this corner over there, and she turned the corner, and she's heading toward me, and she said, Hey, Sonny! I stopped. There wasn't anybody else in there but me. She's talking to me. I said, Yes, ma'am. She said, Wait a minute. She made her way across the back of that auditorium. She said, You talk about heaven, you'll like this. She said, You talking about heaven? She said, I know what you're talking about. This was in about 1982, 1983. She said, I raised 4 boys. She said, I sent all of them into the Second War. This was for the Sullivan Act, which you probably know about. She said, none of them come home. She said, I gave my 4 boys to the Second War. And she said this. She said, but I raised my 4 boys. She said, I led each one of my sons to Christ. And she said, I know where they're at. You know, after all these years, I got to thinking about that the other day. My wife's a mother. She's a grandmother. She's a great-grandmother. All over our house, you know what she's got? She's got pictures. She's got pictures of our girl that's in heaven. She's got pictures of our daughters and our grandkids and our, even sons-in-law. And the great-grand everywhere. And I got to thinking about that woman for 40 years. There were pictures of those 4 boys in her house somewhere. Probably more than one. Maybe she had a fireplace. Maybe she had a mantle. If she did have, I'd bet there's a picture of those 4 boys on there. Somewhere in that house, probably more than one place, wherever she went every day, she'd see those 4 boys' picture. And that thought, that wonderful thought, would cross her mind. One day I'm going to put my arms around those boys again. Amen. Why? Because that's what he said. He said, we, so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're going to be with them. And we're going to be with Him. Amen. You believe He still has the marks of the cross on His body? I believe that with all of my heart. Why? I'm not sure I have a real good answer for that. But I have a little bit of handlingology. I'll tell you one thing about those wounds. They won't be repulsive for us to look at. Because they're going to remind us that here we are in the glory land because of the Lord. Remember what he said to Thomas? He said, look at his hand. Put your hand here in his side. Huh? We're going to. You know what I believe? I know I'm starting to ramble. It's dangerous when I start rambling. I don't believe when we get to heaven, we're just going to walk up and shake Jesus' hand. I believe we're going to fall at His feet and worship Him. We worship Him now with the eye of faith. One of these days, faith's going to be turned into sight. For how long? Forever. so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah for that. I'm glad I can say that. Amen. Now, you know what he's saying? Here's one thing he's saying. If you're not saved and you had to give the whole world to get saved, and as far as eternity is going to be what? Now, you don't have to get saved, but I'm just saying if you had to give everything that you own in order to get saved, it'd be worth it. Huh? Thank God we don't have to, but because it's a free gift. But here's another thing that he's saying to you and me as Christians. If we had to give everything just to get one person saved in the light of eternity, it would be the right investment. So let's just do what we can. Let's sacrifice. Let's do what he asks us. Pray. Pray for those missionaries. Pray for those fields around the world. Pray for this East Coast. This East Coast swallows me up. It just eats me up. I think about all these places, towns of 100, 150,000, 200,000 of them have nothing but a Pentecostal church, the closest thing they'd have to anything with the gospel. Folks, let's do what we can while we can. Huh? Why? Because Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So I say, give, sacrifice, pray. Don't be a mission-minded Christian or a mission-minded church. Be a mission-hearted Christian. And you'll have a mission-hearted church. Amen. Thank you for letting me come this year.